Shall we pray together? O Lord, impress divine truth upon our souls this morning, to salvation, to comfort, to rich blessing, to clear our minds, to direct our hearts, that we, O God, may see in you and in your dealings with us much for which to praise you, much for which to be thankful. We ask, O God, that by your Spirit you would deal with us mercifully, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to begin this morning by just casting your mind back over the last year. If you want to close your eyes, if that helps you, feel free to do that. But just take a brief review of the last 12 months or so. Let your memory wander for a few moments over the contours of your experience in the last year. Its highs and its lows, its green meadows and its rocky slopes. Perhaps as you allow that kind of summary to begin forming, you want to open your eyes again and just jump into the present, because some of those thoughts and feelings that are stirred up are perhaps painful, even overwhelming. There are things that have happened that you do not want to dwell upon, experiences you have undergone that you do not wish to contemplate over again. But if you are a Christian here this morning, then I want to assure you of one thing. As you review the past year, I want you to understand that nothing went wrong. Now, when you hear that, it may only be good British politeness that keeps you in your seat and stops you throwing a Bible or a hymn book at my head. But I tell you, as a matter of truth and sureness, that nothing went wrong for any believer here in the last 12 months. Now, do I say that because I'm having a particularly insensitive Sunday? Am I saying that because I am really that ignorant of what some of you have been through over the course of the last 12 months? Am I being deliberately crass, as opposed to unintentionally crass, which is well within my gift? Am I being casual, careless, or even cruel to look into your eyes this morning and to tell you that I know that nothing went wrong for you if you're a Christian this year? Please understand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that nothing bad happened. For many of us, this has been a year of many pains. Pains in our bodies, pains perhaps in our minds, pains in our souls, some traumas and agonies that have not been seen by anybody else perhaps, things that have afflicted us within as well as things that have afflicted us without. There have been many sorrows, deep griefs and bitter disappointments. There have been particular trials where we have been hurt, perhaps deeply, or hindered, perhaps dreadfully. There have been mistakes. We have made many errors of judgment. We have spoken when we should have been silent. We have been silent when we should have been speaking. We have jumped to conclusions that were not warranted. We have been through periods where we have been utterly confused and have not known which way to turn. We have faced many assaults. Perhaps doubts have assailed you over and over again. Perhaps about whether or not you really are yourself a true child of God. Perhaps doubts about whether or not you can rely on God, whether or not you can trust his promises. Perhaps temptations to sins that you yourself are revolted by, and yet you have found too often your heart drawn out toward them. There have been setbacks. There have been investments that have led only to losses. Perhaps you have poured hours of time and buckets of energy into people or situations, and you have seen, rather than any forward movement, you have seen only a stifling or a stagnant situation. You may have laboured at something and felt that this has been a year in which for every one step forward, you have taken three steps back. And there have been many sins, real rebellions against the Holy One of Israel, offences against the God of might and majesty, sins that you have committed against him and against other people, and sins that have been committed by other people against God and against you. I'm not denying any of that for one moment. And yet I stand here unashamed to tell you this morning, if you are a Christian, taking all that into account, nothing went wrong. Now, how can I possibly tell you that in the face of those things? Because our Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If we're Christians, we know that. I know that. You should know that. You and I need to know those things. This is the language of someone who is clear and sure. We know. It is our unshakable confidence, drawn from the revelation of God in Scripture and from our own experience and the experience of other children of God, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. How then do we know that nothing went wrong? What you have here is a statement of range. All things work together for good to those who love God. It is a declaration without exception. Now you might say, well, you say without exception, but you talked about pains and sorrows and trials and mistakes and assaults and setbacks and sins. Why did you labour on or major on those things which are negative? Why did you spend so much time focusing on sufferings and on evils? Because those are the things that we tend to assume cannot be working for good. If good happens to us, we jump to the conclusion that it must be good for us. What if your review of the year was very different and entirely different to what we just read out? What if you said, well, the year opened with that unusual anonymous gift of £50,000 that enabled me to clear all my debts and left me with money to spare? And then I walked into that place where they were doing one of those sports car raffles. And what do you know? Somebody said, oh, I'm never going to win this. You have my ticket. And the man read out my number. And there I was with a brand new sports car with petrol and servicing for the next year and insurance all paid up. And that was just before I got the phone call offering me a new and better job, 10 minutes before I got sacked from my other job. And they gave me a great big payout as well. And that was a month before I met the man or woman of my dreams. And I mean, you say all things work. Yes. Oh yeah, no problem believing that. How could all things not be working together for good when this is the picture of my life? That's included. All good things work together for good. But we are being reminded here that though good is not excluded from this statement, everything else is included as well. All those bad things, even the worst of them, the most devastating experiences that you have undergone, the most painful circumstances that you have walked through, are included in this statement. When God, by His Spirit, gets Paul to speak and Tertius to write these words down, all things, that is precisely what He means. Each and every one of your experiences, from the best to the worst, from the most pleasant to the most painful, lies within the compass of this declaration. Now, this is the point at which we might begin to ask, does it really mean all things? How can it mean all things? Are we really saying that nothing is excluded? In Isaiah 46 and verse 10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Or again, in Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now we'll pick that up, but I want you to understand that this statement of range is rooted in the sovereign universal government of God, by whom all things are worked for a purpose. And it is because all things are by God's word that we can say that all things work together for good. And that brings us then to a second element, that this is not just a statement of range or extent, but a statement of intent or design or purpose. Now, we're not saying that things have their own will to do us good. And we are saying that some people who are in rebellion against God actually intend to do us harm. We're not suggesting that there is some kind of sentience, there's some kind of intelligence in this world that is working all things after a pattern. Rather, we are saying that even though there are inanimate objects in this world, and even though there are rebellious creatures in this world, they are all being harnessed for the good of God's people. God can make even wild horses to drag the chariot of His purpose in the right directions. Every experience, every event, and every engagement that you have undergone has been part of a scheme of concerted cooperation in which God has been superintending every moment of your life to secure good for His people. And good of the truest and purest sort, the kind of good that stands the test of time and eternity. Not the mere good of a bank balance swelling, not the mere good of health in the body, but the good that will last through time and into eternity, something that is good measured by God's divine standard. God has secured good for us. He has worked sin out of us and worked grace into us by these things. He has made the world diminish in our affections and has made heaven more sweet and more sure to us. He is working good for others, because these have been the means whereby we have been equipped to serve others that we might never have been able to serve without them. To love others with affections that would never have been born in our hearts without these operations. To teach others things that we would never have learned unless these had been our teachers. And to set an example for the instruction and the edification of others of God's chosen ones. It's good for us, good for others, and it's been good for God Himself, because it is in these ways that God has secured and displayed His glory. Even though you may not know how He is doing it, even at this point in time. People say, don't they, that hindsight gives you 20/20 vision. Well, sometimes it gives you a clearer vision than you have looking forward. But is there someone here who can literally put up their hand and say, I can infallibly interpret my life over the past year, and I can tell you how God has secured my good and His glory through all these things? I cannot tell you that about my own life. I cannot trace out those details in yours. But I can take you to a man called David, a man who suffered and sinned, and yet who was sustained by God, and in whom all things worked together for good. I can point you to Jeremiah, who you've been studying under Pastor Austin's guidance over the course of the last year or so. I can show you a man who was told that his life was going to be a constant battle against sin and against rebellious hearers, who was going to need a forehead like brass, who felt himself weak and feeble, and yet who held his course, and through all those trials and sufferings was made a minister of grace and mercy, not only in his own day, but even to us in ours. I can point you to a man called Paul, who was blinded on the road to Damascus by the glory of Christ. A man who suffered afterward agonies of body and of soul. A man who was close to death on countless occasions. And a man who could reach the end of his life and say that he fought the good fight, run the race, kept the faith. I was looking forward to a crown of righteousness. I can take you to a courtyard where a man called Peter stands and says three times, even with curses, that he doesn't know that Jesus and has nothing whatsoever to do with him. And who is subsequently able to write letters full of comfort and encouragement to those who are wavering and doubting. I can take you to the grave of a man called Lazarus, where Christ is standing too late. That's what everybody thinks. It's too late. You were too far away. And Christ says, this is so you may believe. This is so God may be glorified. I've let things reach this point so that you may see where power and mercy reside. I could walk with you through the gallery of faithful men and women in Hebrews chapter 11. Men and women who had no abiding city in this world, but looked for a city which was to come. People who wandered about destitute, torn in pieces, sawn in half, dressed in sheepskins and goatskins, living in caves, who were looking for a reward. I can speak to you of the psalmist in Psalm 119 who said that without affliction he wouldn't have known God's truth. I can tell you that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope from Romans and chapter 5. And I can tell you that if God didn't take care of you as a father cared for his children, then you would have to account yourself an illegitimate child, because your chastening has been a demonstration of God's love. But I can tell you that because I know the end of those stories. Because the details are sometimes spelled out for us. And we have not yet reached the end of the tale that God will tell in and through us. But truth is written out, and truth is worked out in the pages of our Bibles and in the pages of your life, even though we cannot always read every word. It's a statement of range, it's a statement of intent, and it's a statement of limitation. We are sure, we have clear and crisp and certain confidence that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This statement is limited by this double description, speaking of a single group of people, giving us a perspective on men's hearts toward God and God's heart toward men for whom this statement is true. With regard to our heart to God, this statement is sure for those who love God. Now that's not a mere sentimental declaration. And that is not the shallowness of the people who have no knowledge of God, no thought of God, no understanding of God, and no faith in God, who will nevertheless tell you, oh yes, I love God, without having the first idea of who that God really is, or what love to him looks and feels like. This is a description of real religion, of robust religion. This is Christianity in its essence. Love for God the Most High, where all things have ceased to revolve around man and self, and things have fallen into their place around God enthroned in the heavens. The carnal mind, says Paul earlier in this chapter, is enmity against God. It is fighting against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. But the renewed heart, the changed heart, the subdued heart, is a heart that ceases to fight against God and bows before God in humble adoration and sincere delight, and says that all things belong to him, of him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. One who delights now in the law of God after the inward, in the inward man, from the inward parts. One who wants nothing more than for God to be exhibited in all the excellence of his glory. Those who love God have this assurance. But they're not just described in terms of their attitude to God. They're also described in terms of God's attitude to them. These are those who are the called ones according to the purpose of God. This love is in them because God has spoken to them. He has spoken to them in his word, and he has called them effectually by his spirit. They have come to see that there is no hope in themselves and no happiness in this world apart from God, that all is dust and ashes without him. And the Lord has, having set his love upon them, having loved them with an everlasting love, in time has spoken to them and has called them out of that fallen world and in to fellowship with Jesus Christ, so that you can use that language in Christ, in the Lord, of those who are being described here. Those who are called with a divine purpose in mind. A purpose described here. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. These people are not just those who love God, but they love God because God has loved them, has called them to Himself with the intention and design, in the terms of that eternal counsel of His own will, of bringing them increasingly into conformity to Jesus Christ and fitting them for the glory that lies ahead. And when God's heart toward us is one of such love, and when our heart toward God is a reflection of His love toward us, then we can know that divine love, divine wisdom, and divine power are superintending every moment of our lives to secure the divine purpose of increasing and final likeness to Jesus Christ. That's why we know that all things work together for good. The most pleasant and the most painful things that you have experienced this year have been tools in the hands of a divine craftsman to work the likeness of Christ in you. And that is the greatest of all possible goods. That you should be more and more like God Himself, as He is revealed in Jesus Christ. The problem is, brothers and sisters, that God's intention is to make us beautiful, and we start really ugly. The pieces of wood, knotted and rotten. Perhaps you've had to deal with wood like that in the aftermath of these storms. Some tree that's fallen down, or some fence that's collapsed in the garden. And you've had to try and clean those things up. And you've barely been able to find a tool that will cut and hew and tear enough to start bringing order into the chaos that has been created. Perhaps you've seen a craftsman at work. When you look even at something like this pulpit, you look at the grain and you look at the flow of the wood, and you think of how sharp knives have been required to make cuts with and across the grain. Perhaps to select and to choose, to dig out knots that would have marred the wood, to work around them and to polish it so that what is rotten by deep cuts and sharp strokes is removed, and what is left is a thing of beauty. And God has taken the ugly, knotty rottenness of my life and of yours, and has not abandoned us, but has kept working upon us. And such is His wisdom, and such His skill, that He can make and mix 1,000 bitter things together and be left with a cup of pure sweetness. That He can pour poisons into a vessel and make them medicine for a man's soul. That He can, as it were, bring together what seems to be just a cacophony of isolated, discordant, harsh notes and weave them into a symphony of glorious sound. That He can take a palette of colours that seem to clash one with another, and so mix them and apply them on the canvas of your life as to create a work of art that shines with divine beauty. This verse tells you, as it tells me, that the process that you have undergone in the last 12 months, and indeed we might extend that over the course of your entire life, could not have been more exquisitely designed and more perfectly executed in terms of accomplishing God's grand design in you. If it could have been more effective, it would have been. But God has worked out His purpose. Nothing is superfluous. Nothing has been excessive. Nothing has been overlooked. Nothing has been ignored. If you needed it to make you more like Jesus Christ, then God loved you enough to give it to you. Maybe you still want to throw a hymn book at my head. Why me? Because God loves you. Why this? Because it's the best. What have I done to deserve this? Absolutely nothing. You don't deserve God's care. You don't deserve God's compassion. You don't deserve the strength and the skill of divine hands molding and shaving and cutting and polishing and grafting until Christ is born in you and is seen in your increasing maturity. What have you done to deserve saving love? Nothing. What have you done to deserve sanctifying grace? Nothing. But God, because of his purpose, has nevertheless loved you and labored in and over you to bring Christ to prominence in your life. Again, I cannot explain that. But we know, don't we, that all things work together for good? Because if nothing else, our Bibles tell us that it is so. Can you trace every drop of rain that has fallen from the heavens over the last few weeks? Can you tell where each one landed? How each one soaked into the earth or ran down into the watercourses? Where it has gone? Neither can I, not for one moment. Couldn't trace the first of them, let alone all of them. But would the earth bring forth its fruit in season if the rains did not fall? God has surely guided every drop of water, just as he has guided every moment of your life. And so I'm telling you again this morning that nothing went wrong. You have experienced perhaps many pains. Have they stirred you to flee to God and to hide in him? You have experienced many sorrows. Have they turned you to Jesus Christ to cling to him in love and for strength? You have gone through many trials. Have they corrected you in the way that they ought to have done, making your thinking clearer and your obedience more ready? How many mistakes have you made? Go back a day, let alone a year. Have you been humbled for any of them? Have you fallen on your face before God and said, "Oh Lord, I am a foolish man, and I do not know where to go or what to do unless you guide me"? You have undergone many assaults. Have you developed spiritual muscle through your resistance to the evil that has come against you? You've suffered many setbacks. Are they training you to perseverance and to hope? You've even committed and had committed against you many sins. If you are a Christian, the sins that you have committed have been occasions of fatherly chastening. God has dealt with you and disciplined you to deal with that sin. But even then, in ways that we cannot begin to trace, we rest in this, that even the things that were meant by others for evil and the things that we have done in rebellion against God, such is his skill and power, that the things that were meant for evil have been made to work for good. Just begun reading again the book of Job. As God removes from Job, we might even say removes from Satan, a measure of the restraint that he imposes upon him, and Job suffers miseries and indignities that put almost anything that any one of us have experienced, perhaps anything that all of us together have experienced, into shame. by the end of Job's story, Job knows his God in a way that he would never have done without his trials. Have you been too arrogant to learn some other way? Have you sat under sermons in which pastors have pleaded with you to hear, heed, and obey the word of God, and you've gone away in effect and said, I don't need that, that's not for me, it doesn't really apply? Have you been too stubborn to bow the knee to plain expressions of God's will? Have you been careless with regard to the truth, indifferent to the word of God, or simply grown hard of heart? What might God have done with you, my friend? He might have turned his back upon you, and you would not have had a word to complain. He might have left you to stew in your own juice and suffer aimlessly and pointlessly and wander in circles. But he has not for one moment abandoned those whom he called according to his purpose. And some of us have perhaps had God pull out some of those peculiar tools by which he has intended to bring Christ into fuller expression in our lives. Isn't that what fathers do with their children? They don't wrap them up in cotton wool. They go out and they climb trees and they run around and they spend money and they make mistakes and they fall over. How does a father deal with his child? He doesn't do everything for them. He's there with them. And he uses all those experiences to develop and to temper their character. Even if it's as simple as, son, this is how you climb a tree. This is how you run a race. This is how you invest your money. This is why you need to pray. This is why you need to obey. All those events. So is it really possible? My friend, if it's possible for God in heaven to make the crucifixion of his Son the means of your salvation, then is it not possible for God to make every lesser evil a tool for some good in the lives of his saints? We who love God and we who have been called, we know that all things work together for good. If you don't love God, then you don't know that. And you need to hear a warning and listen to a plea. Because you cannot take any confidence from this text at this point in time. If you are not in Christ, then your sufferings may yet prove to be the first fruits of your eternal ruin. They are the intimations of the coming storm of God's wrath that will one day break in full upon your head. And your sufferings are the foretastes of a coming judgment, a cup that you will drink forever and forever without ever being able to reach the bottom. And the only way that you can hide from the storm is to run to Jesus Christ and to trust in him. I plead with you this morning, do not make these trials that you have undergone to be foretastes of judgment, but rather ministers of mercy. Have you learned yet how weak you are? Have you learned yet, you children, how much you need a Saviour? Have you learned yet how exposed you are to the might of a wrathful God? If you are learning those things, then run to Jesus, the first and foundational good. Do not resent these sufferings. Do not react against them, despise or reject them. But let them turn you to Jesus Christ. There are many people who would never have been Christians if there had not been pains first. Many would never have become saints if God had not first sent them sorrows. But do you love God? And have you been called? Then do not reject or despise or resent God's dealings with you. Because the very things that will prove a curse to others must prove a blessing to you. Some of you have in your kitchens a mortar and pestle. You know, the big, heavy bowls with that big marble club or whatever it is. Perhaps you've done some cooking, some baking, made a curry over the course of the last year or so. When do those spices that you dribble in bring out their aroma? Not until they're pounded in the mortar under the pestle. And neither, brothers and sisters, will we bring forth the aroma of godliness until God begins to grind. The sweetest aromas of godliness rise from the bowls of the lives of suffering saints. Do not be a fatalist. Who knows what's going on? Well, God's just having his way with me. No, bow your knee and ask God to show you and to teach you and to train you. And do not sinfully complain. There are sinless complaints. But this is where you and I can take comfort. That we know that everything has worked, is working, and will go on working for our good. And that you can say that as much about every moment of the coming year as you can about every moment of the year that is past. They tell us, don't they, there's another storm on the way. You wouldn't know it. Today the sun is shining bright, the sky is clear. But there's been a lot of wreckage over the last couple of weeks, and much of it remains to be cleared. Are the storm clouds perhaps still rolling in your life? Do you look ahead and you just see a gathering black cloud? Or perhaps you're coming into a period where the skies begin to clear. There may yet be thunder, yet be lightning, and still some fearful floods and storms. But every one of them is a gift of love and mercy that is intended to secure enduring fruitfulness in the lives of the saints. And though the storm clouds may gather over us, the sun is always shining behind them. And when God's intended work has been accomplished, the storm will pass, and it will not be long before there are no clouds evermore, and we will dwell in the light, and all God's work will have been done, and we will be enjoying the fruits of it. We know. Do we? Do you? Do you know from God's word and from your life, from the lives of others, that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose? Amen. Lord God, many of us have been through storms, perhaps are still under the clouds. We still feel the cut of the knife, the grind of the saw, the rasp of the sandpaper. We still feel our knots and our rot, and the need, O God, to be trained and cleansed. Father, we cannot see. We do not know the way that we take. Perhaps even at times we've looked to the left hand, to the right, behind us and ahead of us. We have even lost sight of you walking with us. But, O Lord, our way is known to you. And when our trials and our sufferings and our pains and our sorrows have accomplished what you have intended, you will bring us forth as gold. Lord, keep us from doubts and complaints and resentments. Out of our bitternesses, bring sweet. Out of our sorrows, bring the joy of likeness to Christ. Out of our trials, bring humility. Out of our griefs, bring confidence. You, O God, are your own interpreter. And in time, we shall know with insight and with understanding that we cannot pretend to in this life, that truly all things did work together for good. Lord, give us that confidence even now, not just with what has been, but what is to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.